All right, so with Tom and Nikki celebrating their 20th anniversary of their marriage, we're going to take a few weeks while they're overseas vacationing together to look at the book of Jude, one of the more overlooked books of the New Testament. So open your Bibles to Jude if you have trouble finding it. It's really small. It's the one right before Revelation, so second from the end. Probably go to Revelation and turn backwards one page. This morning, we're just going to read the introduction and Jude's statement of the overall theme of the book, just verses 1 through 4. We'll really do the heavy lifting next week in verses 5 through 16, and then a week after next, we'll wrap up the entire thing. I don't know why it takes Tom so long to preach through a book of the Bible. We'll get this one in 3 weeks. I say that it's one of the more overlooked books in the New Testament, and maybe it makes sense. As the whole letter is only 25 verses long, really just contains one main point. Having said that, we want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and the point made by Jude in his epistle is hugely relevant today. Let's just start off by reading the first four verses. So Jude, its only chapter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. We see Jude's purpose for writing this letter in verse 4. False teachers have gotten into the church, so Jude's writing to warn them to beware and to contend for the faith in the face of the false teachers. Today, we're just going to look at this greeting and lay some groundwork for next week, and we'll take some time to think through what it means to contend for the faith. Now, it's always helpful when you're reading the Bible to keep in mind what type of literature you're reading. For example, Genesis is written as a historical account. You will distort the meaning and badly in some places if you try to read it as, say, an allegory or some other sort of literature. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom, and we can misunderstand it if we try to read it as a list of laws. But we should be aware that even though we call these Bible books, this, along with Jude, along with much of the New Testament, is originally written as an epistle, a letter. In verses 1 and 2, we see an introduction that is really pretty typical for letters written in the first century among the this part of the world, and is pretty typical of all the New Testament epistles. The introduction to a letter generally included who the letter was from, who it was written to, and some form of a greeting or a blessing. Flip around and look at the other epistles in the New Testament, and you'll see the same thing. Like at the beginning of Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Or the beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or 2 Peter, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we see that same pattern here in Jude, don't we? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In my Monday through Friday, sometimes more job, I frequently write letters to the IRS. I'm a CPA, for those of you that don't know. I have a standard format that I adopted from one of the CPAs that I worked for way back early in my career. Every letter is addressed to the IRS, sometimes to a specific agent if we're working with one in particular, or sometimes just to one of their offices in general. And so at the top of the letter, I'll have the date. I wish Jude had a date, that would be nice, but Jude didn't give us one. At the top of every letter I write, though, I have the date, and then it'll say something like, Internal Revenue Service, Ogden, Utah, 84201. And then below that, I'll identify my client. I'll say in regards to client, you know, Joe Smith, and I'll reference, you know, we're talking about Form 1040 for year 2021, or, you know, whatever it's referencing. And I once had and just below that it'll say, to whom it may concern, or dear sirs and madams, as the case might require, or dear agent so-and-so, if I've got a name. I one time had a client write her own letter to the IRS, and she wrote, dear tax people. Trying to win them over, I guess. And next, the letter will identify me. I always start with an opening paragraph that says something like, I'm the CPA and tax preparer for the above-named taxpayer who's asked that I correspond with you about these things. Please see attached a copy of Form 2848 that shows that I have permission to communicate with you about these matters. And then the second paragraph, I'll identify the issues needed to discuss that we need to discuss. What's the controversy? We've received a letter from the IRS saying so and so, or we think that such and such needs to be fixed in this taxpayer's account. And then it'll be a bullet point list of what I call facts and circumstances that lead to the conclusion that we're hoping to reach. And then finally, I'll have a conclusion paragraph where we clearly and concisely state, here's what we hope to accomplish now. Please do these things. Please fix the account or adjust the account as described above. And, you know, contact me if you have information, if you need more information or have questions, and then I sign my name at the bottom. You know, we see kind of the same sort of thing going on here with the epistles. It really helps us when the author clearly identifies who he is, who he's writing to, and what the purpose is. But one other thing I want us to see this morning is that we should not just view this greeting, this introduction at the top of the letter as irrelevant information. And what we'll see, I think, as we work through this, is that Jude really does not waste any words here. Every word in this introduction is packed with meaning and warrants consideration. Now, let's start with the first line. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, church history broadly agrees that this Jude and his brother James are both brothers of Jesus. As with anything, there are scholars who will dispute it and try to argue some other position, but it's been the broadly accepted position of the church through almost all of history that this Jude is the Jude that is a brother of Jesus, along with his brother James. A couple of places identify Jesus as brothers, or actually, I'm calling them brothers, they're actually half-brothers, right, because they have the same father, the same mother, but different fathers. Jesus having the Holy Spirit as his, and God the Father as his father, and the others having Joseph. One place where we see the brothers identified by name is in Matthew 13:55, which lists them as James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. That passage actually also identifies them as non-believers, so it appears that Jesus' brothers accepted his ministry sometime later. They apparently all came around by the time of Pentecost, though, because we see in Acts chapter 1 saying that Mary and Jesus' brothers were with the 11 praying just before they chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't call himself brother of Jesus. That's a little curious, isn't it? Just the brother of James. That seems to be a thing. James does the same thing in his epistle. In the introduction to James, James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion greetings. He doesn't identify himself as a brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. I think what's going on here is that by calling attention to his lordship and leaving out their biological relationship, both James and Jude are acknowledging their submission to him as their Lord and God, which is much more significant than any biological relationship. They're recognizing that his status as their Lord is much bigger, much more significant than family ties. As further evidence of Jude's thinking in writing it this way, the usual word that's translated as servant in the New Testament is the word from which we get deacon, a deacon just as a servant. That's what the word means. But that's not the word that Jude used here. The word he used here is the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, but doulos, which is often translated as slave or bondservant. That's how you usually would find that word in the New Testament in English translations, is slave or bondservant. So he is saying something more than he's just a servant of Jesus Christ. He's saying he owes his life to Jesus. Jude isn't just saying he's committed to serve, but that he's indebted to Jesus as a slave. He's not just a follower. He owes his life. So why does he then identify himself as a brother of James? Well, by this time, James had become a significant leader of the early church. We can see James's prominence among the church leadership in Acts in chapters 15 and chapter 21. It's clear from those passages that James was a well-known figure in the church, and therefore it's logical that Jude would identify himself with somebody more famous to kind of establish his authority for writing a letter. And then we have the second line of the introduction where Jude identifies who he's writing to, sort of. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I think we'll see as we read through Jude that it really seems like it's written probably to a specific church to make a specific point. But he doesn't actually identify what church that might be here in the introduction, so it's possible that this letter was meant to address this problem occurring in multiple churches and was to be distributed around through the churches, as all the epistles eventually were, that being part of the way that we know that they're canonical is their wide circulation and acceptance among the early churches. But we can't really tell from this introduction exactly who Jude intended to write to, but what we can see is pretty strong. We don't have to speculate too much about or worry about getting the wrong answer. It doesn't change anything about the meaning of the book if we knew that, say, this was intended for the church in Galatia or the church in Thessalonica or something. We don't know where, but it doesn't matter. As it turns out, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So whether or not Jude intended this for one particular church or for all the first century churches in general or whatever, we can trust that God's word is good for us today and for all churches for all time. And I think we'll see as we read through Jude that it is good for us today, particularly relevant even now. Again, I say that Jude doesn't waste words. He packs a lot of meaning into every word he uses. Gospel Church is firmly in the Reformed tradition, following in the steps of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and so many of the other great preachers and theologians in the doctrines of the Reformation. But we're in this tradition not because we think it's a great framework through which to view the biblical teachings, but rather because we believe the doctrines of the Reformation are central to the teachings of the Bible. In other words, we think it's a framework that comes out of the Bible, not a framework we intend to impose on Scripture. We can see here in Jude that Jude is with us in this. There are four words, basically synonyms of one another, used by the New Testament authors to explain how one becomes a follower of Jesus. We know from Psalms 14 and 53, quoted in Romans 3, that there is no one who will seek after God of his own will. Jesus himself says in John 6 that, quote, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. The rebellion in the hearts of sinful people is so deep that none of us would or could possibly seek God on our own accord. So the only way we can be saved, the only way we can be enlightened is for God to seek us. And we see that expressed by these four New Testament words, elect, predestined, chosen, and called. Here Jude says those who are called to describe the Christians to whom he is writing. There are many clever people in the world who are not called by God to salvation, who will never seek after God, who determine the wisdom of God to be foolishness. And those of us who have been called by God have no room for boasting, as it was not our own striving, it was not our own will by which we have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jude says here he's writing to those who are called, and he's meaning something when he uses that word. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If all religions were equally true, if we just had a buffet of all the religions of the world and we could just pick out the one that suited us best, wouldn't we want the one where we are adopted as beloved children of God? Why would anyone choose the empty religions of the East where the goal is to become nothing? Why would you choose to believe in something like the existentialism of our day, which says you're just whatever you imagine yourself to be? Or materialism that teaches you're nothing but a cosmic accident, just the result of a long series of mutations? Why would you choose a distant, disconnected, mean, authoritarian God with no connection with his people? Of course, there is only one true God. We don't have a smorgasbord of religions to choose from. And isn't it wonderful that he calls his people beloved? If you are in Christ, you are beloved children of God. Paul in Romans tells us that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God himself and joint heirs with Christ. I know I said a moment ago that none would choose God, but now that I've been enlightened, called by God, I can't imagine anyone would choose anything else. What a wonderful thing that we are beloved by God. Not only are we called, not only are we beloved by God, but we're also kept by and for Jesus. John 6 says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. That's the key right there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Of those God has called, Jesus will not lose a single one. Jesus will lose nothing of all the Father has given him. So if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and placed your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for your eternal salvation, then you can rest easy that he will not lose you. You are kept by Jesus and you are kept for Jesus to be his for all eternity. So Jude, the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus himself, a slave owing his life to Jesus, is writing a letter to those who are called, beloved by God and kept for Jesus. As he starts his letter, he greets them with, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What a beautiful greeting. We all need from God mercy, peace, and love. And these are things God grants to us, no? We have received his mercy through Jesus' death on the cross, which has purchased forgiveness of our sins and saved us from the wrath of God that we deserved. And all of this is an expression of his love for us, who he has called beloved. Let's look now at verses 3 and 4. Beloved, James addresses his audience. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Speculations of limited usefulness here, but I don't think we can avoid it entirely. Although because the Bible doesn't ever leave anything out that we truly need, we don't need to worry about what might be missing, what might seem to be missing very much. At any rate, from what Jude does say here, it seems to me likely that he was writing to address a specific church dealing with the stated problem of ungodly people who've crept into the church. It seems that he was hoping to write a more positive letter, but instead has found it necessary to address this problem. Look at how he describes the faith in verse 3. He says we have a common salvation. Now, just to be clear, by this he doesn't mean that salvation is a common thing, like it's not rare. That's not what he's saying. He means we have it in common. It's something that we share. We all have a common salvation if we are in Christ. That's true of Jude and the recipients of this letter, and it's true of us. Have you ever met another believer while you're traveling somewhere? You strike up a conversation with strangers, and then you find out they're Christians. And when you find out they're Christians, you immediately have something in common because of our common faith. I always find it encouraging when that happens, to hear the testimonies of believers just wherever you happen to be. Now, Jude also says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. There is only one salvation, delivered once for all. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. There is no other salvation. There is only one Savior and only one salvation. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It seems that there are many who come along and try to reinvent the faith. There's always some new teacher looking to innovate the church according to his own imagination of what the church should be, looking to recast the faith in his own image. The church isn't wandering around lost, waiting for some new charismatic leader to entertain us into salvation. The faith was delivered once, one time, for all, through the apostles and recorded in the Bible. We don't need another word or a new witness or a latter-day authority to come out and give us what we're missing. We have everything we need for life and godliness, and it's contained in God's inerrant and all-sufficient word. Now, don't misunderstand me. God has given teachers and preachers for the edification, the building up of the body, for building up the church. By the teaching of the word, we should always be growing and always correcting our course and always reforming. But those who are called and gifted as teachers and preachers have a well-defined assignment, which above all else is to be faithful and true to the teachings of the Bible. Our first job is to guard the treasure that's been entrusted to us, to contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel I preach today must be the same as the gospel the apostles received from Jesus and delivered to the early church. There is no other gospel. There is no other way. But sadly, this isn't the situation that Jude finds in the church. He says certain ungodly people have crept into the church unnoticed and perverted the message of God's grace. How true is this in the church today? Even in American evangelicalism, we see so many so-called leaders who are using the pulpit to advance their own causes. And how common is it that many of them end up in sensuality and sexual sin? Even just over the last few years, some of the big names in the preaching industry, including Ravi Zacharias, Robert Morris, Tony Evans, and many, many others, have had their ministries shamed, rightfully so, because they were using their ministries to cover up their own sin. They creep in unnoticed, and we exalt and praise them while they pervert the grace of God. If that makes you uncomfortable, I know some might think it's distasteful that I stand here and name names, but look at what the Apostle Paul does. 2 Timothy 4, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. We should name the people who oppose the message and distort the grace of God, pervert the grace of God. That's not the only time Paul does that. He does it in several places throughout his letters. Leaders who mislead or who represent themselves as godly figures while committing grievous, high-handed, unrepentant sin should be publicly called out. Now, I say beware of these big-name preachers. Certainly, I don't mean to condemn every preacher who's got a famous name. Many of them are giants of the faith, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, and the like. But be cautious and remember that they are all men who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Read their books, consider their wisdom, but be sure what you believe only lines up with God's word and do not worship any man but Jesus. Now next week, as we look at verses 5 through 16, really the meat of the letter, we'll go much deeper into the perversion of the grace of God that Jude mentions here and what it looks like. But before we move on, notice one more thing. These bad guys were designated long ago for this condemnation. There's Jude again referring to what has turned out to be an unpopular doctrine today. If you struggle with the idea that God has designated some for destruction, I offer you a prescription of a heavy dose of Romans 9. Go there, spend some time there. Read it. Make it yours. Romans 9 in part says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This passage calls back to the story of Moses arguing with Pharaoh about letting Israel leave Egypt. In places in the story in Exodus, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in other places, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both of those things are true. Pharaoh deserved his condemnation, but God also set Pharaoh apart for condemnation. Both of those things are equally true. But rest well knowing it's also true that if you are in Christ, God predestined your salvation from before the foundation of the world, right? As we get ready to wrap up, let's consider for just a little bit what it means to contend for the faith. First off, what does it mean to contend? As a definition, to contend is to struggle to overcome something or to assert or to argue for something. I think that really means all of those things here in Jude, when Jude uses it. He means it to struggle to overcome something, and he means it to assert or argue for something. We are to struggle to overcome false arguments and lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. We are to assert the truthfulness of the gospel. Note, though, that the Bible also teaches us not to be contentious. So we're to contend, but not be contentious. Romans 11 says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In Proverbs 26, we find, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man for kindling strife. So don't be that guy, the one who comes into the church with some pet doctrine and tries to rally the people to join him and create division in the church over some minor issue, even if that minor issue seems really important to you. As an example from my own experience, when I read 1 Timothy, most people see the offices of deacon and elder as the two offices of the church. When I read 1 Timothy, I see then a third office, one that the Bible calls a widow indeed. If a woman is truly a widow, meaning she has no family to support her, she, not only is she a widow, but she also doesn't have children or other family to support her, then she's to be taken care of by the church and placed into a ministry of prayer. She's to be supported by the church in this role. And I think that's an office of the church. Now, as far as I know, I've never actually met a widow indeed, one who truly has no family. Just speaks to God's goodness to his people in these generations. But maybe in times with more war, it would be more common. But I've prayed for years that if a woman who is a widow indeed comes along, that we would recognize that and to put her to work for praying for the church. Having said all that, I really believe that's what the Bible intends, but it's not something I'm ever going to argue with anybody about. I mean, I might try to show you why I think that, persuade you, but we're not going to be in a fight about it. We're not going to split over it. We're not going to have a contentious disagreement over it. We're not going to strive about it. Our lives, our character should not be defined by contentiousness. We're not to be a quarrelsome people. However, to everything there is a season, and while not being contentious, we are to contend for the faith, as Jude says here. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Jude says, contend for the faith. Peter says, be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense, depending on which translation you're reading. Be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you. Be prepared to defend and explain the gospel. To give an answer when one has questions. As we wrap up, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about what kinds of things we should contend for. This list is certainly not exhaustive. There are many things that we could add to this list, but I just want to give a few examples. What should we contend for, especially when faced with those who would pervert the grace of God? First, I would say we want to contend for the essence of the gospel, that being the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jason read for us earlier 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just point out a few key things in that to you without rereading the whole passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 13 says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom if he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not resurrected. In verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our entire faith falls apart if we lose the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is in vain. We're wasting our time. Vain, it's a breath, it's a vapor. It's self-serving. It accomplishes nothing. If Jesus did not die and was not resurrected, we are but fools. But the truth of his death and resurrection is the most glorious of all our doctrines, the most wonderful thing that's ever been done in all of creation. So let's contend for the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, salvation is by faith. It's through faith, by grace alone, and not of works. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We should contend for this doctrine. We should contend for our salvation is through faith, by grace alone, not of works. We have no boasting. Or similarly, from Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our justification comes only through God's grace. I think also we should contend for the inerrancy of Scripture. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Or go read all of Psalm 119. How about from Timothy, all from Paul's letter to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The inerrancy of scripture is certainly under attack in our world and has been for a long, long time. But also the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture, I think, is one we should contend for. And maybe we overlook that one some. It's not just true that everything the Bible says is true. It's that the Bible contains everything true that we need to know. Peter says it like this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing about life and there's nothing about righteous living, about godly living, that's not sufficiently explained in the scriptures. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The Bible gives us all the instruction we truly need. Now, is it helpful sometimes to have explanation, to have hopefully a preacher to clarify some things from time to time, or a good book to work through some of the finer points of doctrine? Of course it is. But if we had nothing but the Bible, we could live a holy, saved, godly life. It is sufficient. Like I say, we often overlook that one, but I think it's critical to know that God has given us everything we need to know. We don't need another word or another vision or some new kind of faith. The one handed down once for all to the church in the first century by the apostles who learned from Christ is sufficient. It gives us all we have to have. We must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is the gospel presented in the Bible. Man is sinful in hopeless rebellion against God. God has come up with the only possible solution for this problem, which was to send his son, the only suitable sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross, accepting the punishment for our sins. Then on the third day, he was resurrected so that we might have new life. Contend for these things. Let's pray. Father, your goodness is apparent as we even just study the introduction to the letter that Jude wrote. Wow, what wonderful things you've done and how great it is that Jude packs so much meaning into so few words that we're able to dive in and study and learn. And Father, thank you for giving us scripture to interpret scripture, that if we come across a passage that seems like a less fully developed thought, we can find another passage somewhere else that explains all we need to know, that we're not left in the dark about anything you want us to know, anything you want us to do, that we can look to your word to find everything that we need to live a godly life and to be saved. Father, we just ask your blessings as we come to your table, as we meet with Jesus at the table that he has set for us. Father, we just ask that you would bring us to complete unity as one body, breaking one bread, breaking one loaf. Father, we just, again, thank you for all the goodness of this day and for all the goodness of your word, for the love that you have given us, that you call us beloved children, that you've adopted us into your family and grafted us into the vine. Father, we just thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.